Booker to everybody. Nice to see everyone this morning. I hope that you all had a louder. I hope that you all had a an easy and a meaningful Tisha B'Av. And what I wanted to talk about today is really, this is part four of our four-part series on the 3 weeks, 9 days. And that is to talk about the concept of nechama. Nechama, which is usually translated as consolation or comfort. This coming week is known as Shabbat Nachamu because the Haftorah that we read begins with the phrase Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, where that my nation is comforted. And I wanted to kind of talk about a little bit about the concept of Nechama, of comfort following the morning of the destruction. Open up with a short story. I had friends of mine who many years ago told their toddler child that he needed to behave, especially on this day, because his parents were fasting. They weren't going to eat. And they explained to him that the reason why they were fasting was because of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and the temple. And that because of that, it's a period of mourning, and therefore he needed to make sure to be on extra good behavior. That evening, they sat down to eat, to break their fast. And their son looked at them confused and said, "I don't understand. Why are we eating? Was the Beit HaMikdash rebuilt?" And I think that you know, cute story in his own way really captures, I think, a major question that we need to face following Tisha B'Av. And that is, why are we comforted? Why is this called Shabbat Nachamu? What's changed? Meaning, we were mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. The Beit HaMikdash is still not built, unfortunately, much to our detriment. So then the question becomes, what gives us the right? What gives us the ability to all of a sudden step out of it and say, okay, now we're comforted, Nachamu, Nachamu Ami? Where does that comfort come from if nothing in the reality has shifted? You know, after Yom Kippur, if we were to compare it to Yom Kippur, so Yom Kippur, we go through a process of spiritual cleansing. We spend a day in tefillah. We really give of ourselves. We fast in a very intense way, a day full of tefillah. We're davening in shul. There's also a concept in halacha called itzumo shel yom mechaper, that we believe that the halacha says that the day of Yom Kippur itself acts as a way of helping a person, cleanse a person of their sins. So I could understand that after Yom Kippur, going through that whole process, we'd feel different. We'd feel like, I really gave myself and the day itself cleansed me of a certain level of my sins. But on Tisha B'Av, there's no such concept. So why do we all of a sudden get up, we start eating, and you know, okay, so we wait a day, we wait until Chatzot before the next day before we start doing all the things that we were doing, but everything kind of goes back to normal. And how do we deal with that? Where does that comfort come from? And I'd like to suggest two approaches to understanding the concept of Nechama and to really understanding why it is that we're able to then go straight from Tisha B'Av all of a sudden to this concept of comfort, of consolation, and you know, potentially going about our daily lives. The first approach, in order to really understand the first approach, we have to gain a better understanding of what Nechama really means. As I mentioned, we usually translate Nechama to mean consolation or comforting, and that's the common term. But the truth is that if you look in the Torah, there are a number of places where the root of the word nechama is used, and it means something entirely different. If you look at source number one with me, this is these are psukim taken from the end of Sefer Bereshit. The end of Sefer Bereshit, right before the story of Noah, the Torah tells us that, I didn't want to bring the whole story, but the story tells us that man started to sin, and God was not happy with their sinning. If we look at the Pasuk Hey, Vayar Hashem, and Hashem saw ki raba ra'ata aretz, that ra'ata adam ba'aretz, that man was becoming bad on the land. V'kol yetzer machshivot libo rak kol hayom, and all of a person's thoughts, or the yetzer hara, was just bad, meaning that people were acting badly, that mankind was not acting appropriately. Vayinachem Hashem ki asa et ha'adam ba'aretz vayitatzev alibo. Okay, so we have the word vayinachem. Vayinachem Hashem, God had some kind of feeling, we'll get to it in a second, for the fact that he created man, and he became sad. So here, vayinachem does not mean comforted, right? He isn't comforted at the fact that he created man. If anything, it seems to be that God, you could almost argue, is regretting. Okay, the word is regret, reconsider, I think is probably a more accurate word, that God almost was saying to himself, was this the right thing or not the right thing? And now look at source number two, a similar usage of the word vayinachem. This is actually right in the aftermath of the Chet HaEgel, of the sin of the golden calf. And God had turned to Moshe Rabbeinu and said, I want to destroy the world. I want to destroy the Jewish people. And Moshe said, made a claim to God, don't destroy them. What's everyone going to say if you just destroy the people? And the Torah tells us, Vayinachem Hashem al hara'a asher diber la'asot liyamo. And God, again, reconsidered about the bad that he had spoken about doing to the nation, that God changed his mind, as it were. Again, we don't really understand what that means when God changes his mind, and we're not going to deal with that issue per se. But the word vayinachem here again means some kind of changing of mind, regret, reconsider. And then the Torah tells us that Moshe then went down and he broke the luchot in response to the sin of the Chet HaEgel. So what's come out of these two sources is that the word vayinachem doesn't always mean consolation or comfort. In certain instances, it means to reconsider, to question, to relook at a decision that you made and look at it anew and kind of recalibrate yourself in terms of the experience. And this idea I read by somebody by the name of Rabbi Yochanan Adler, who is a Rosh Yeshiva in Yeshiva University, and he wrote a beautiful essay. I brought some of it from in a Torah to Go, YU Torah to Go, a number of years ago. He wrote an essay called Tisha B'Av, Hope in the Face of Sorrow. So Rabbi Adler tries to explain what's this connection. Whenever you have a Hebrew word that means two totally different meanings, there's usually a connection between the two. The etymology doesn't just come out of nowhere. So ask Rabbi Adler, what's the connection? What does it mean when the Torah uses the word sometimes nechama to mean consolation, and other times it means to reconsider? So if you look at source number 3 with me, I brought his words because his words are very, very powerful. Why is the Hebrew word for consolation identical with that of reconsideration? The answer is because the essence of consolation is the ability to shift perspective, to look at the same reality, and to reconsider, to see it in a different light. While from an earlier perspective, a tragedy might be viewed in stark black and white terms as senseless and meaningless, nechama allows for shades of gray, leading one to perceive a silver lining within the depths of suffering. While a painful void and gnawing questions still remain, the spirit of nechama begins to uncover divine grace, permitting people to discern the hidden hand of providence underlying the apparent madness, and encouraging them to use the painful experience as an impetus to move forward creatively. In short, nechama connotes the ability to reconsider. Although externally nothing may have changed, and things may on occasion even seem worse, internally, a transformation has taken place in the meaning that one assigns to this harsh reality. Says Rabbi Adler, what is the concept of nechama? It's the ability to be in the same situation that you just experienced, still living with that pain, but looking at it through fresh glasses. Looking at that same tragedy and saying the tragedy is still there. Nothing's changed, but if I look at it a little bit differently, I can now begin to see a certain silver lining. I can begin to see certain rays of hope that might be coming from that destruction. And so what we're doing, says Rabbi Adler, the whole idea of nechama doesn't mean that, nechama doesn't only come when things change. Nechama comes, consolation comes when a person has the ability to look at the same reality he just experienced, but to look at it a little bit differently and to begin to see things a little bit differently and perhaps to see some rays of hope coming from within that destruction. And that's what nechama is. Nechama, it's important to know this isn't taking away from the mourning. This isn't saying that I'm ignoring what occurred. God forbid, no. You're not ignoring what occurred, but you're able to, over time, look at it and say, wait a second, okay, that pain is there. It's still there, and it's not gonna go away, maybe for a while. But is there another way to look at this where I can also gain something from the future? I have those moments where all I do is I sit in that pain, but then, over time, it's our ability to reconsider, to relook at that same experience and look at it through different glasses. With this understanding of nechama, we can now understand a relatively famous Gemara that is quoted in a number of places. And this is a Gemara from Ta'anit, in source number 4. The Gemara makes the following statement. Kol ha-mit'abel al Yerushalayim zocheh v'ro'eh b'simchata. Anybody who mourns for Yerushalayim merits and sees its happiness. Now, The simple understanding of this phrase, usually the way it's understood, is anybody who is going to mourn the destruction will eventually merit to also see when it's rebuilt and during its, you know, when it during its happiness. But the truth is, if you look carefully at the phraseology of the Gemara doesn't say that. The Gemara doesn't say whoever mourns for Yerushalayim will get to see its happiness. It doesn't use future tense. The words are, anybody who mourns for Yerushalayim, zoche viroeh. What's zoche viroeh? Present tense. He is seeing its happiness. What does that mean? As I'm mourning, I'm seeing its happiness? Yes. Because if a person is able to, again, while he's mourning, or perhaps through that process of mourning, also at that same time, or maybe if it takes a little bit of time, a little bit later, put on those new glasses and be able to see those silver linings. Those silver linings become an expression of him fully understanding and appreciating the beginning of the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. It's that through that morning, when we look at it again, through those new glasses, when we look at it and we reconsider and say, wait, maybe there are moments here of strength. Maybe there are moments of positivity that I can get from this destruction. That process itself is the beginning of seeing its rebuilding, of seeing its happiness. And therefore, what the Gemara is highlighting this exact point, that it's through the mourning that we begin to see the rebuilding and the recreation and the happiness of the destruction. Just to see the way that Rabbi Adler says it as well in source number 5. Apparently, our rabbis wish to convey a very profound idea. The process of mourning for Jerusalem can, in and of itself, produce a therapeutic effect through which one begins to experience a glimpse of Jerusalem's ultimate joy. Not at some future time, but in the present moment. If the colloquial expression affirms that seeing is believing, our rabbis wish to teach us that the converse may be even more valid. Believing is seeing. One who truly mourns for Jerusalem and holds out a constant vision of its former glory is blessed with a premonition of that blissful state for which he so passionately yearns. That through that process of mourning, through that process of avelut, we begin to see those silver linings. What I want to do with you for a little, discuss what are those silver linings. Okay, so the whole idea of nechama, of consolation, comes from our ability to relook at the destruction or relook at the tragedy and see those silver linings. And with each of us in our own way, in our personal mourning or personal tragedies or personal loss, we are faced with the challenge to try to do that. But here communally, what are those silver linings? The Beit HaMikdash is still destroyed. What are the silver linings that perhaps we can take from this event, and from the destruction, that we can take with us as an impetus to move us towards consolation? Any suggestions? Yes, please. Excellent. Thank you. Yes. Sorry, remind me your name again. Yes. Sonia. So Sonia references a well-known Gemara, which we're going to see soon, that if the destruction has occurred and that part of the prophecy has occurred, then in all likelihood, so will the, that the second part of the prophecy, i.e. the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, will occur as well. Any other suggestions? Excellent. 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 Remind me your name. Kaylee. So Kaylee raises the question of, putting aside the Beit HaMikdash, how do we use that same approach to the tragedies that have occurred within our Jewish community or in the larger community the last 6 months, be it Meiron or be it Surfside or be it, you know, everything that's been going on in the last couple of years. And that's an excellent, excellent question. And it's important. The one thing that I would say is that I think for each person, it could be a little bit different. And it's also very important to know when to be in what stage. Meaning, there were some people who, right after a certain tragedy, immediately start going to the question of how did it happen and what can we learn from it. You also need to have that time where you just mourn it. Okay. You also have to have that time where you're mourning the reality of what has just occurred. You don't start, like I remember immediately living here, so Meiron, I think, was more close to home in the sense that it was happening in our country here. And everyone immediately, whose fault is it? And some people were just saying, we're still burying the dead. We're still dealing with the tragedy. Let's first deal with that. All those questions, and perhaps, again, the Nechama piece, which isn't just the questions of who's at fault, but what can we learn from it, and how can we take from this? Those are great questions to ask, but those questions will only occur after we've done the proper mourning and after we've taken the proper time to do so. And I think, again, with each of those tragedies, every person will be different and every community might be different, in that some people are still in that mourning stage, and some of these, certainly Surfside, where they're still, unfortunately, lo aleinu, finding people, and there's a lot of unknown. So that's, we're definitely, for many people, still in that stage of grief and mourning. And at some point, when that stage will come, everyone will ask those questions in their own way. And it's a very, very good question. Very good question. I think I saw a hand. Yes.
Because of malpractice, became an amputee. He had to go through many months and years of learning to live with a prosthesis. So that sorrow enabled him to spend his last 2 years here in Israel. So you never know when something happens.
100%. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So you're mentioning. Yes, you're mentioning the point that those silver linings might be obvious in the beginning, might be apparent in the beginning, and sometimes those silver linings might only be seen 20 years later. Yeah, correct, 100% as well. 100% as well, and that's something that we always have to remember. We should be, at some point in time, a person moves from that mourning, from that moment of grief where you're just sitting in it, and then you start to look for this. And it's important to note, by the way, this is an important thing, that experientially, it's not always linear. It's not like you go from complete mourning to complete looking for silver lining that you've moved. Very often you go back and forth. Very often those emotions are there together. And that's okay. That's a part of the human condition. And everyone will experience it differently. But the point is those two things are there. There's the mourning, there's the grief, there's the sitting with it. And then at least communally, or at least with getting back to Tisha B'Av, we as a community begin to look for those silver linings. And then again, getting back to our question, what are those silver linings? So I'd like to suggest three silver linings, one of which Sonia mentioned, but we'll get to it in a couple of minutes. The first silver lining is actually a product of a very interesting halachic discussion. This is actually a question that was raised a number of weeks ago by a young woman who was here a few weeks ago, if she's not here now, had asked a very, very basic question. And the basic question is asking on the way that we act on Tisha B'Av. In order to understand the question, we first need to have background. Source number 6 is the Gemara in Tanit, which mentions the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. We've done this Gemara before a few weeks ago, so we won't do it inside. But the Gemara discusses when the Beit HaMikdash was actually destroyed. And the Gemara discusses that what happened was on the 7th of Av, The Babylonians entered the Beit HaMikdash. They spent a couple of days there destroying it and totally desecrating it. And then on the 9th day of Av, towards the end of the day, they lit it on fire and it burnt all the way through the 10th day. And we spoke a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the question of, well, then if that's the case, why do we commemorate Tisha B'Av on the 9th as opposed to on the 10th? But what I'd like to raise is a separate question, which is if I were to ask, based on that understanding, when should be the most intense period of mourning on Tisha B'Av? When should we be keeping the most intense customs? You would probably say, well, it should probably be towards the end of the 9th day. I mean, the 9th day is when it was lit on fire. So even if what we were saying a couple of weeks ago is we commemorate the events leading up to it. But that period of time, those hours, Tisha B'Av afternoon, should probably be the most intense because that's when it really all happened. And yet, if you look at source number 7, many of us are familiar with the halacha, that specifically at chatzot, midday on the 9th day, we lessen our mourning. We don't raise up the level of mourning. If anything, we go down. The Shulchan Aruch in source number 7, Nohagim shelo lahaniach tfilin b'tish'a b'av b'shacharit v'lo b'talit, that the custom is that the men don't wear tfilin or talis on the morning prayers and shacharit and Tisha B'Av morning, ela lovshin talit katan, they wear their tzitzit tachat bigadav below bracha without a bracha, uvim mincha manichim tzitzit utfilin, and only at mincha do we wear tzitzit and tfilin and make a bracha. And the Shulchan Aruch continues in the next source right there, leil Tisha B'Av yomo yoshvim bevet haKnesset laaretz ad tfilat mincha. There's another custom that we sit on the floor On Tisha B'Av night and Tisha B'Av morning, we don't sit on a regular chair, those who are physically able to do so. And yet, after Chatzot, we're allowed to sit on a regular chair. Now, there are some people who mistakenly think that this means that many other customs of the Tisha B'Av shift on Tisha B'Av, shift after Chatzot as well. That's not true. The only ones that really shift are the issue of sitting and wearing tefillin. But the obvious question that's raised is, why? It seems counterintuitive. Why are we all of a sudden lessening our mourning at the time, or right around the time when the Beit HaMikdash was actually lit on fire and the real events leading up were at their peak, at their pinnacle? The best way to understand this, to answer this question, is to read also a relatively well-known Midrash in Eicha, Midrash in Eicha Rabbah. The Midrash in Eicha Rabbah discusses the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, but the question, it comes at it from a different angle. The Medrash quotes a Perek in Tehillim, and the Perek in Tehillim opens up with the following phrase: Mizmor le'Asaf, a song for Asaf. Mizmor means a song. Elohim ba'u goyim b'nachalatecha, timu et heichal katshecha. We say, God, the nations have come into your inheritance, into the Beit HaMikdash. Timu, they defiled the heichal of your holy abode. So ask the Midrash a pretty obvious question. The content of this perek is not very good, very sad. It's talking about the destruction. It's talking about people defiling the Beit HaMikdash. And yet, how does David HaMelech open up the pasuk? Mizmor leDavid. What's Mizmor leDavid? A song. Ask the Midrash, this isn't a song. This isn't a song. Mizmor implies some happiness, implies something great. This isn't a song. Says the Midrash, lo have kara, lo have kra tzarech lemeimar, ele bechi le'asaf. The pasuk shouldn't have called it a mizmor. It should call it a crying to Asaf. Nihi. Nihi means like a sighing to Asaf. Kina, a lament to Asaf. Why does the author of the Tehillim call it mizmor le'asaf? Ma omer mizmor le'asaf. Says the Medrash, it gives the following mashal. Ela mashal lemelech she'asa beit chupa libno, v'sida v'chida v'tzira. What happens? A king makes a beautiful wedding, plans this beautiful, beautiful wedding for his son, gets everything all beautiful, puts up the nicest canopy, and has the best band, and everything is all ready for this beautiful wedding. The son is about to marry a beautiful princess. The yatsa bino letarbut ra'an, the son runs away. The son gets in with the wrong crowd and runs away and goes and hangs out with the bad kids. Miyad Allah melech lechupa. What does the king do? He's so upset at his son. He's so upset at what happened. The king doesn't know where his son is, or he doesn't, or the son, or he can't, whatever it is. He decides not to take his anger out on his son. What does he take his anger out on? On the chuppah. He rips apart the chuppah. Miyad, Allah melech lechuppah v'kara tavila'ot. He rips away the curtains. Vishiber takinim, takes down all the different parts of the chairs and the tables. He just basically throws a fit and destroys everything from the wedding. Vinatal Petagog shelo ibuv shel kinim v'yamizamer. Then all of a sudden, one of the servants of the king starts to take a little flute as the king is doing this, and starts to play a nice song. Amrulo, they said to the servants, Hamelech hafach chupato shel bino v'ata yoshevu mizamer. The king just destroyed this entire party that he had spent time and effort and lots of money doing, and you're sitting there playing a song? Amar lahem, mizamer ani, why am I playing this song? Shehafach chupato shel bino v'lo shafach chabato al bino. Says the servant, yes, this is also a moment for celebration. Because the king, when he had this anger, had two choices. He had two places where he could have placed his anger. One was on the son himself, and one was to take his anger out on these physical things of the wedding. And the fact that he chose to take his anger out on the wedding and isn't going to look to hurt his son, that itself is a source of celebration. That moment, which is also a source of mourning and sadness, is at the same time a source of celebration. Kach amru le'asaf. This is exactly what they said to Asaf. Again, I don't know who Asaf is. Asaf was some person that is being referred to in the pasuk. Hakadosh Baruch Hu hichriv heichal umikdash v'atal yoshevu mizamer. They turn to Asaf and they say, Hakadosh Baruch Hu just destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, and you're sitting there singing a song about the fact that God destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. Amar lahem mizamer ani. Why am I singing this song? Sheshafach Hakadosh Baruch Hu chamato al ha'itzim v'al avanim. V'lo shafach hamato al Yisrael. I'm celebrating the fact that God chose to take his anger out on the bricks and the wood of the Beit HaMikdash as opposed to taking his anger out on the Jewish people. And so what this Midrash highlights is that, again, not to take away from the mourning. It's not that of course it's sad that the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. And we mourn that intensely. But at some point, we also have to gain the perspective and say, wait a second, there's something very meaningful or something happy, a certain element of happiness, a silver lining out of the fact that God had two choices. He could have decided to destroy the Beit HaMikdash, or he could have decided to destroy the Jewish people because we're just not worth it. And in the end of the day, God chose the Beit HaMikdash, which signifies the fact that he has hope in us. He has hope for us. Signifies the fact that we still can rebuild this relationship. And therefore, that itself is also a source of comfort. And that, say the Mefarshim, and this is the Gra. The Gra says it in source number 10. Source number 9, I'll just mention to you, it's an interesting play on words. Source number 9 is a Medrash, where the Medrash talks about how the fact that what we say, Ele Pikudei HaMishkan, the Mishkan, was obviously the earlier version of the Beit HaMikdash. And the Midrash says, Al tihi korekein ela hamashkon. Don't call it a Mishkan, call it a Mashkon. What's a Mashkon? A deposit, a collateral. Okay. A collateral. That what was the Mishkan? What God ultimately chose to do, rather than taking it out on his children, took his anger out on the collateral, on the Mashkon. It's like when somebody is owed money, is owed something, someone has to, you know, and instead of going to the person who owes you the money because that person can't pay it back, you go and you take the collateral. The Beit HaMikdash was that collateral, and God chose to take his anger out on the collateral and destroy that as opposed to destroying the Jewish people. And in source number 10, the Mishnah Berurah mentions that this is the exact reason why we lessen our mourning after Chatzot on Tisha B'Av. The reason why after Chatzot on Tisha B'Av, around the time when the Beit HaMikdash was actually lit on fire, that's when we lessen our mourning. It's because of this exact reason. Because until that point, God was still deciding, perhaps. Again, we'll see that in the words of Soloveitchik. It still was unclear. What's he going to take his anger out on? Is it going to be on the Mishkan? Or is it going to be on the Jewish people? And that moment when the Mishkan was lit on fire, as horrible as that was on one level, in one sense, it was also a moment of consolation on the other sense, because he chose the object as opposed to the people. So that's what the Mishnah Berurah says in source number 10. Sha'az hititu esh b'mikdash, v'tam avonech b'mash shafach ha-kadosh baruch hu hamato be'itzim uva'avanim. Because at that moment, that afternoon, was when the Beit HaMikdash was lit, and that's when God chose to take his anger out on the Beit HaMikdash. And I brought you here, and I'd like to read it just for a couple of minutes, the words of Rav Soloveitchik, because he really highlights this in a very, very beautiful way. Source number 11. Throughout the night and morning of Tisha B'Av, it had not yet been decided whether to destroy the people or the Beit HaMikdash. For the entire day of Tisha B'Av, the Midat HaDin, the judgment din, apparently kept on arguing that the Churban Beit HaMikdash was not enough, that destroying the Beit HaMikdash wasn't enough. The people should be destroyed. Until late in the afternoon, no one knew, not even the angels, whether HaKadosh Baruch Hu was going to destroy his people or substitute the Beit HaMikdash for them. But after Mincha, HaKadosh Baruch Hu finally decided to take the Mashkon, to take that collateral. Finally, at Mincha time, in the late afternoon, God rendered his decision that the Beit HaMikdash would be destroyed, but the Jewish people would survive. The very moment that Titus took a torch and set fire to the Beit HaMikdash, Klal Yisrael knew that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had chosen the substitute instead of them. They knew that he had decided to take the building and spare the people. The wood would burn, but the human soul would remain. They knew that he was going to take the collateral or pawn instead of bothering and torturing the real debtor. As a result, keynote are recited only in the morning. In the afternoon, there are no keynote. The entire character of Tisha B'Av changes. Says Rav Soloveitchik, it is because of this that the morning is full of keynote. In the morning, there's no comfort. In the morning, we're just sitting with the sadness of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. But then at Chatzot, because of this fact, because God, things change, and we begin slowly to emerge from that sadness and begin to explore areas of silver lining. And so as a result, later in the day, the morning becomes more lenient. Paradoxically, the moment of the Beit HaMikdash was set afire was the moment of relief. Ironically, Klal Yisrael considered the burning of the Beit HaMikdash to be in a manifestation that they had actually won the judgment. In the afternoon, there is Midat HaChesed. The chesed was not that the Beit HaMikdash was saved. On the contrary, the chesed was that it was destroyed. The Churban Beit HaMikdash was a sign that the Jewish people would survive. As strange as it sounds, the Churban Beit HaMikdash was seen as a Yeshua, a salvation. In a word, the entire character of Tisha B'Av changes between the morning and the afternoon. It moves from a Yom Avilut to a Yom Ta'anit, from a day of mourning to a fast day. Tisha B'Av is a day of limitless sadness and limitless hope and faith. At Mincha, the tragedy is intensified, and at Mincha, Nechama commences. As strange as this may seem, this is Al Pi Din Halacha. So Rav Soloveitchik is pointing to the fact that it's hard, but we're almost holding both emotions at the same time on Tisha B'Av. On the one hand, it's still Tisha B'Av, we're still fasting, we're still doing so many things, we're still talking about the Beit HaMikdash, but yet, whereas the morning and night was full of kinot, was full of sadness and sitting with the pain, not asking what we can learn from it and not just sitting with that pain, all of a sudden in the afternoon, we begin to emerge and we say, okay, it's still there. I'm still in the throes of the destruction, but what can I begin to see? And the Soloveitchik points out that this is why only in the afternoon can we say the famous tefillah of Nachim. Nachim, which begins with the word nechama, comfort, we say at Mincha, why don't we say it in the morning? So says Rav Soloveitchik, because in the morning we're not looking for any kind of comfort. In the morning we don't want that comfort. In the morning we're just sitting and wallowing in that pain. Then in the afternoon, after Chatzot, once God, commemorating the fact that God took out his anger on the Beit HaMikdash, then we begin to emerge, and now we're looking for that comfort. We're looking for that ability to be comforted, and that's why we say Nachim. So this is one silver lining. One silver lining, perhaps out of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, is this concept that God could have taken out his anger on us, and by taking it out on the Beit HaMikdash, there's a certain element of comfort, a certain element of salvation that comes with that. But I think there are more opportunities for silver lining, and one of them was mentioned by Sonia, which is highlighted by this very, very famous Gemara. Always worth seeing it again, because it really, I think, at least for me, continues to inspire. Source number 12. I brought for you the English translation as well, for those who want to follow in that. But we'll read together the Hebrew version. The story tells us, the Gemara tells us the story of Rabbi Akiva and his friends. Rabbi Akiva was the eternal optimist. Shuv pa'am achat. Hayu olin liYerushalayim. They were going up to Yerushalayim. Kevan shehigiyu laharat Sofim. They got to Harat Sofim, right? Harat Sofim, nowadays, there's a famous lookout point also back then. An area where you could see the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Karu bigdehem. They got to Harat Sofim and they started to tear their clothing. Kevan shehigiyu laharabai. They continued walking. And they got to Harabai. Ra'u shu'al shayatza mi beit kodshei kadashim. They saw a fox running over the area of the Holy of Holies. They began to cry for Rabbi Akiva mitzachik. Rabbi Akiva's laughing. Amrulo. They said to him, why are you laughing? This is like, talk about like, you know, the wrong emotion at the wrong time. What are you laughing about? This is like the most intense time of sadness. Amar lahem, he said to them, well, why are you crying? Amrulo. They said to him, makom shekatuv bo vehazar hakarev yumat. The one area where the Torah tells us, declares very clear that anybody who is a czar, anyone who is not a Kohen, is not allowed to enter the area of the Holy of Holies of the Beit HaMikdash. And even, you know, even in the actual Holy of Holies, only the Kohen Gadol was able to go. An area which was clearly meant to be limited in terms of who's able to enter. The Achshav Shualim, and now foxes are walking through that. Halchu bo v'lo nivkeh, how could you not cry? Amar Lahan, he said to them the following, Lekach ani mitzachik. That's why I'm laughing. Dichtiv, as it says in Yeshaya, V'yaida li edim ne'emanim et Uriah Kohen ve'et Zachariah ben Yevarchiyahu. Echimat inyan Uriah etzel Zachariah. The pasuk there mentions and talks about the two witnesses. One witness who was named Uriah HaKohen, and the other one was Zachariah. So that says the Gemara, what's the connection? Why is there a juxtaposition of these two people? And the answer is, Uriah was in the first Beit HaMikdash, and Zechariah is in the second Beit HaMikdash. They were at different time periods. So why is the Pasuk juxtaposing these two people? Ela tala hakatuv nevuato shel Zechariah bin nevuato shel Uriah. The Torah means to juxtapose and connect the prophecy of Uriah together next to the prophecy of Zechariah. Why? Because by Uriah it says in Micha, Lachen biglalchem tzion sedei techarash. Because of you, says Uriah and Sefer Micha, because of you, the Beit HaMikdash is going to become totally plowed and totally destroyed, barren. It's going to be nothing. It's going to be destroyed. He's prophesying the destruction. Bizachar yaktiv, od yeshvu zekeinim zekeinot berachovot Yerushalayim. Every time I read that pasuk, I always get, you know, get that chills, right? One day, the zekeinim and zekeinot, the elders will be sitting in the streets of Yerushalayim, right? So Zechariah is prophesying this rebuilding that will ultimately occur. Ad shelo nitkaima nevuato shel Uriah. Until Uriah, the destruction, the nevuah of Uriah came about, hayiti mityarei, I was afraid. Shelo titkayim nevuato shel Zechariah. Maybe Zechariah's prophecy wouldn't come true because the first one didn't come true. Maybe the second one won't come true. Achshav shenitkaima nevuato shel Uriah. Now that the nevuah of Uriah, that prophecy has come true, that the destruction has occurred, biyadua, I know for sure shenivuato shel Zechariah mitkayemet, that the nevuah of Zechariah will ultimately occur as well. Bilashon hazeh amrulo, they responded to him, Akiva nichamtanu. Akiva, you have comforted us. Now, we have to understand this. It doesn't mean that Rabbi Akiva didn't care about the destruction and he wasn't sad. And when they turned to Akiva and say, Nichamtanu, you've comforted us, they weren't saying, oh, you're right, we forgot about what happened. Oh, yeah, good point, you're right, we should only laugh. They didn't say that. They didn't say, oh, yeah, you're right. What they said was, wow, you have a point. We can cry. And then right after that, we can also be comforted at the perspective that you've now shared with us, Akiva. You've added a new perspective to this entire story. We looked at it as just a story of tragedy, but you've been able to help us shift that to be able to also view this as a story of hope. But what I also want to mention is where does Rabbi Akiva's confidence come from? I mean, as people who believe in the Torah and believe in the Tanakh, you can understand, that's one level of it. But why does the fact that one came true all of a sudden make Rabbi Akiva so much more confident that the other one's going to come true? What does Rabbi Akiva see in the destruction that gives him the ray of hope? I think the silver lining is a little bit different here than the one that we mentioned before. Here, Rabbi Akiva is looking at this and saying, there's still a relationship. God's still doing something. The fact that God is destroying things and there's bad means that there's still a relationship here. If God didn't want anything, if God wanted to just get rid of us, he would just leave us alone, right? We all know that one of the greatest forms of abuse is abandonment. It's when you just leave somebody alone. You don't care about them. You just let them be. You don't even deal with them. Like, I don't care about you enough to deal with you. What says Rabbi Akiva, but the fact that God cares enough to take out his anger on the Beit HaMikdash and destroy the Beit HaMikdash means he's trying to teach us a lesson. It's like that parent who's giving the child a pacher. Nowadays, the pacher isn't what you do, and you shouldn't. But when I was growing up, that was what happened. And it's like that, whatever kind of equivalent of a pacher that you give a child nowadays to basically say, you can do better. I want to see something different. The kid that you have no hope for, you don't even try. So says Rabbi Akiva, the fact that God is doing this gives me hope that we're going to return. Why? Because it shows that God wants a relationship. It shows that God cares. It shows that God wants this to happen. And even though sometimes that requires the patch, sometimes even though that requires the destruction, it gives me comfort knowing that God is still relating to us and dealing with us, because it means that it gives me confidence that the future is much better and that there's still, that the relationship can be repaired. That the relationship can be repaired, and there still is hope for rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash. So that is the second silver lining. The first silver lining that we can get from the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash was that God chose to take his anger out on the sticks and stones of the Beit HaMikdash as opposed to on the people. And the second silver lining is the fact that God is still relating to us is in and of itself a sign that he wants a relationship. That the relationship is not beyond repair. Because if it was beyond repair, we would just ignore us. We would have nothing. He would have nothing to do with us. We wouldn't want to continue. But there's a third silver lining. This is one that I've heard from a number of different sources that I believe also resonates with me very, very much. And the source that I have here is from the Chassam Sofer. He mentions this in a few different places. And again, I've heard this many, many times. And that is, what is the silver lining? The silver lining is just the fact that we mourn. The fact that after 2,000 years, we're still mourning for something that happened so long ago is in and of itself one of the greatest indicators that it will ultimately it'll be rebuilt. And the Chasam Sofer brings a proof from Yaakov Avinu. The Torah tells us that when the brothers came to Yaakov and told him and told the story that he was killed by a wild animal, the Torah tells us that Yaakov refused to be comforted. It says that he refused to be comforted. And the Chazal say the reason why he refused to be comforted was because Yosef wasn't really dead. That there's no such thing as nechama. There's no such thing as true comfort for something that you can't be fully comforted for something who isn't dead. And the same thing is here when it comes to the morning of the Beit HaMikdash. The fact that we refuse to be completely comforted and the fact that we continue to mourn it every year is in and of itself the greatest indication that all hope is not lost. That it isn't, that the idea is not fully dead. That the idea is still very much alive. The fact that every single year on Tisha B'Av we get down on the floor and we mourn for something that happened so long ago is the greatest indicator, or is the greatest sign, and perhaps the greatest cause, you could even argue, that ultimately the rebuilding will occur be'ezrat Hashem b'mhira b'mhira. The story is told, I don't know if it's true or not, of Napoleon. That Napoleon walked into an area and he saw a number of Jews sitting down on the floor, and he said to them, what are they doing? And they said, they're mourning the destruction of the temple. And he said to them, well, how long ago did it happen? He said, 2,000 years ago, or hundreds of years ago. And he said to them, any nation that continues to mourn even after all these years will ultimately merit to have that temple be rebuilt. Another story that I've heard, again, it's a similar type of idea. I don't know, it's one of these stories that I've heard in many different ways, but that one time a history teacher in City College came in and had an announcement. He said, does anyone know what today is? And everyone said no. And he said, well, this is the day that the Visigoths overcame the Roman Empire and the Romans were destroyed. It's interesting to note that despite the greatness of the Roman Empire, no one marks it. And yet, said this teacher, if you look at the back of the room, there are two young gentlemen with very long beards, because the last 3 weeks they've been growing out their beards mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And it's only because they continue to mourn it. That's the symbol of the fact that the Jewish people their temple will ultimately be rebuilt. It's the same idea that this continued mourning, this ability to continue to be mourned, to also be comforted, but to then again the next year mourn again, mourn anew. That itself is the symbol of the ultimate rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. If you look at source number 13 in the introduction to the Art Scroll keynote, he makes this point very, very beautifully. Because the very fact that for thousands of years Jews around the world have forgotten about their woes of the present and plunged themselves into an ocean of tears over a holy temple that they and their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents never saw, and lamented over a holy land upon which their parents never trod, this is Israel's supreme merit. The very fact that we return to our lament every Tisha B'Av, year after year, shows that we remember that what was and lament what was lost, and that we do have hope that our faith is that our faith is strong. Thus, as the keynote ends, Yirmiyah's accursed birthday is transformed into Mashiach's blessed birthday. Once again, the kina is exchanged for a mizmor. And again, he references here the concept, which again fits in beautifully with this, which is that Tisha B'Av is not just any day, it's also known to be, according to Chazal, the birthday of Mashiach. And that fits in with the theme that we've been saying until now, because out of the destruction comes the rays of hope. Whether or not it's the actual birthday of Mashiach, who Mashiach is, well, Bezrat Hashem, we should merit to see. But the message is very, very clear, which is out of the ashes sprout the rays of hope of the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. And the Chasam Sofer adds that this is what it means when we refer to, many people point out, that Tisha B'Av is referred to as a Mo'ed. Okay? Mo'ed literally means a time. Usually it comes to refer to as a Chag, a happy time. And says the Chasam Sofer, the reason why it's called a Moed, it comes from a pasuk in Eicha, where the pasuk says, V'kara alai Moed. And that's why we don't say Tachanun on Tisha B'Av, because of that element of Moed. So says the Chasam Sofer, that's the same idea here. The fact that we continue to mourn it every single year is itself a reason for celebration. Is itself a reason for celebration, because through that mourning, through that sitting and commemoration, we now begin to see the sprouts of redemption. And so what we've seen so far, this is all approach number one to the concept of nechama. We began with a question. The question was, what gives us the right to be comforted? From where does the nechama come from? Because after all, nothing's changed, right? The Beit HaMikdash is still destroyed. So why are we comforted? What allows us to be comforted? And so approach number one pointed out that the word nechama doesn't only mean consolation and comfort. It also means to reconsider. We saw two times in the Torah where that phrase is used. And Rabbi Adler, and I've heard that many people, others have suggested this as well, point out that what it means is the reason for the double usage is because real nechama, real comfort, comes from the ability to look at the same thing that happened, the same crisis, the same tragedy, and look at it a little bit differently. To reshift your thinking a little bit, to reconsider what you're seeing and look for that silver lining. And so the nechama for us now, after Tisha B'Av, does not mean that we don't care. It doesn't mean that we weren't sad and we'll continue to be sad. But it does mean that we're able to then look for that silver lining. It does mean that we're able to take a step back and say, are there things we can learn? Are there moments of happiness or redemption that we can get from the Beit HaMikdash? And we noted three silver linings. Silver lining number one was quoted in the Medrash in Eicha, the fact that God chose to take his anger out on the Beit HaMikdash, on the sticks and stones of the Beit HaMikdash, as opposed to the people. Silver lining number two was Rabbi Akiva's famous statement that if this prophecy came true, then so will the prophecy of redemption, because God clearly is continuing that relationship with us. Sometimes the relationship will involve a patch. Sometimes the relationship will involve needing to teach a lesson and educating, and other times it will hopefully come to that ultimate happiness and that reconnection with God. And the third silver lining comes from the fact that after all these years, we continue to mourn. That itself is perhaps the greatest source of comfort that ultimately we will merit to have the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. That was all approach number one. Approach number two to this question, I believe, is a much more practical question, is a practical answer, which is, again, what gives us the right to be comforted? What gives us the right to be comforted if nothing's changed? And for that, I think we need to take an example and look at some of the halachot that actually are mentioned with regards to personal mourning, with regard to the individual mourning that a person has for a personal loved one. The Gemara in source number 14 talks about an interesting phenomenon. What happens if a person suffers a loss and he refuses to be comforted, meaning he continues to mourn that person well past the allotted time, at least in halacha? Says the Gemara, V'amar Rav Yehuda Amarav, Kol hamit kashe al meito yoter midai. Anyone who is hard on the mate, i.e. continues to suffer for the person that passed away too much, al mate acher hu boche. He's crying for somebody else, meaning it's too much. Something's wrong. There's something incorrect about somebody who continues to mourn well after the prescribed time. Continues the Gemara. Again, there's parts of the Gemara that aren't as relevant, so I skip those. The pasuk says, "Al tifku lemeit ve'al tenadulo." What does that pasuk mean? It means, "Al tifku lemeit yoter midai." Don't cry for the mate too much, for the mace too much, for the deceased person. "Ve'al tenadulo yoter mikashir," and don't excommunicate somebody too much. That's something else. Haketzad. So, what's considered to be an appropriate time? Says the Gemara, "Shlosha yamim lebechi." 3 days are of intense crying. Again, it doesn't mean you can't cry after that, but it means those days are designated. The first 3 days of Shiva have to take on a special quality to them of just crying. Shiva lehesped. 7 days of hesped of talking and constantly talking about the person. Shloshim ligiyutz uletispor. And then for 30 days, where a person doesn't wash his clothing and doesn't cut his hair. Mikan and again, there are also our aspects of 12 months for a parent. Mikan ve'elech amar Hakadosh Baruch Hu, I atem rachamanim bo yoter midai. After that, God basically says to you, don't be so, you know, you don't care about this person more than me, says God, and don't be too much, don't, you know, care for them much more than me. Okay, now at first glance, I looked at this Gemara and I think this is pretty harsh. Meaning, mourning is an individual thing. Baruch Hashem, as somebody who, bli ayin hara, poo, 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 as my bubby used to say, has not suffered in the mourning of a close loved one, it strikes me as very, very, it's a little hard to say. Like, what if the person really is struggling? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yafeh. So Sonia is mentioning that another way to look at these, lowering of the restrictions as the person being given permission to ease himself back into life. Yafe. But the question that I want to ask is, what if somebody isn't ready? That's for the person who needs that, great. And again, I've heard many people have said that the halachot of mourning are very, very, that we don't know why they were put in place or what the reason for them, but apparently they are very meaningful in helping a person go through the process. But what if somebody wants to just wallow in that for much longer? In fact, if you look at source number 15, the Rambam is even more harsh in the way he describes this halacha. Says the Rambam, Al yitkashe adam amito yoter midai. Source number 15, a person shouldn't be too hard to cry for the death of the person. Shenemar, Al tifku lemeit ve'al tenadulo, kilomar yoter midai, shezehu minhago shel olam, because this is how we're supposed to do it. There's a process that's in place of how the world mourns for a certain amount of this and a certain amount of that. V'hamitza'er al minhago shel olam, excuse me, anybody who does more than that, harizet tipesh. Tipesh sounds like a very child. It sounds like a kid talking to you, right? It's stupid. That's the word for tipesh. It does. He says the Rambam, he's very, very hard. The Gemara doesn't use that word, but Rambam is basically saying you're being ridiculous almost. Again, I don't understand. If a person needs that, then they need that. What's going on here? So I believe, and what the Rambam has done, by the way, is taken out of a halachic issue and turned it into almost something logical. Like, don't be silly. Snap out of it. Come on. And I believe that what the Gemara is doing here is not meant to be harsh. The Gemara is trying to create and help model for us what is, again, as somebody who's never experienced it, but from understanding it on the outside, what is meant to be the healthy balance, okay? Halacha wants us to be healthy individuals. And there are always going to be people on different sides who have different extremes. But the Gemara and the halacha is meant to model for us what is the ideal? How is a person supposed to act? Part of the biggest challenge when a person exits the period of mourning is to find that right balance. It's to find that balance between, on the one hand, always remembering the loss and always making sure to keep that person in mind while also living life. In the end of the day, we live our lives and loss is hard and mourning is required and necessary and an important part of the process. But at some point, we need to be able to get up and say, okay, I'm going to live my life. It doesn't mean I forget about the person that passed away. It doesn't mean that I'm, you know, undoing all everything I did. No, what it means is life has to continue and people have to figure out how to do that. And so the halakha tries to give us a model for how to do that. 3 days for crying, 7 days for hesped, 30 days. And what the Gemara is basically saying, what the Rambam is highlighting in a more intense way is if you do too much, something's off kilter. If your mourning, your personal mourning, is overpowering you to the extent that you can't get back to regular life after the prescribed amount of time, something is off base, and there's something that needs to be recalibrated. Because halacha wants us to live a healthy life, and a healthy life means finding a way to integrate that loss, understand it, feel it in your heart, mention it, never forget it, while also finding a way to get up and to move on. I think based on that model, we can now understand if we take that model and translate it over to taking it out of personal avilut to now avilut de rabim or avilut yishanah for the Beit HaMikdash, perhaps that is another source of the mourning. Of course, the Beit HaMikdash's destruction is something that's horrible. Of course, we're going to continue every single year to take that day where we wallow in that pain. But the halakha doesn't want us to always wallow in that pain. Just similar to a personal loss, the halakha recognizes the fact that we live in the reality that we live in right now. And we can't allow that pain to overtake us to the extent that we can't process and live our lives. The halakha wants us to be able, the Torah wants us to be able to say, yes, I'm going to take a moment, I'm going to sit in that pain, in that mourning, very, very intensely. That's what Tisha B'Av is. And then I need to get up. And then I need to be able to move on. Nechama in this context means an ability to not forget what happened, but an ability to continue to live your life in this world. Now, it's important that what the halacha does do is, aside from the Tisha B'Av, and we mentioned this in the first class, it does put in place ways to always remember the Beit HaMikdash. Those things that are called Zecher LeChorban, the things we leave in our house, things that we do that even throughout the year we continue to remember. We're always going to remember. It's like that person with a personal loss has that picture on the fridge or has that picture sitting. There's always going to be moments where you're going to want to remind yourself of that person, of that loved one. And so the halakha makes sure to incorporate Zecher LeMikdash and Zecher LeChorban, remembering the destruction or remembering the beauty of the Beit HaMikdash. Those are all ways so that we don't forget it throughout the year. But that doesn't mean that we have to mourn it throughout the year. Because at some point, says the halakha, we need to be able to, after going through that process of mourning, which is necessary and important, step out of it and say, okay, I've done that. I've sat in it. And while things have not changed practically, I myself need to be able to step out of that and continue to live my life. And that's what the concept of Shabbat Nachamu is. It's this ability, it's the importance of basically saying, we're going to mourn it, and then we're going to get up, and we're going to continue to live our lives while remembering it in a little bit of a different way, but in a way that continues to lend meaning, but also allows us to continue to live our lives in the world, in the reality within which we find ourselves. We can't allow the mourning and the sadness to overtake us that we can't live our lives in the world. God wants us to live our lives in the reality with which we are given, and to do our best to move things forward. And so we have two ideas of nechama, two sources of nechama. One source of the nechama, the concept of, as we approach now Shabbat Nachamu, and we have this week of nechama, one approach which basically says nechama stems from the ability to relook at what happened and to see the silver linings, to recognize that there are moments of growth, moments of happiness or at least of some kindness that stems from tragedy. That's one way of doing it. And the other approach of nechama is a recognition of reality. Is a recognition that's similar to personal avilut, where a person needs to incorporate and be able to say, okay, after a certain prescribed time, I need to be able to live my life while incorporating the memory and the loss within that. So too, the halacha says we have our time to mourn, and then after that, we're meant to get out of that mourning and live our lives while always remembering and never forgetting, but making sure to live our lives in the way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants. And I hope that through that we'll have a little bit of a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation for the weeks that we are in now. Thank you very much. Next week we will. My parents are not coming back for a few more weeks still. So next week I will be doing the regular parsha after taking a little bit of a detour for these shiurim. Have a great day, everybody.